Thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, let not a mighty man boast of his might, let not a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and knows me, that I am the Lord, who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on earth, for I delight in these things, declares the Lord. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we approach the throne of our Savior, not boasting or confident in our own wisdom, our own might, our own wealth, but thankful to come before the God who reveals himself to men that we might understand and know you. Help us to know you in the revelation of your loving kindness, justice, and righteousness in Christ Jesus, knowing that you delight in these things. Teach us to delight in you, as we ask in Christ our Savior. Amen. We begin this morning by turning once again to Luke chapter 6, the touchstone text. Is chapter 6 and verse 35. And there we read, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he himself is kind to ungrateful and evil men. Now all scripture is God-breathed and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. And yet there are certain texts that contain what we might say are diamonds of truth that need to be mined with some focused effort. And this phrase, this identity given to us by Jesus, sons of the Most High, is one such diamond. And so today we're going to look at this matter of God Most High, and we're reaching back into distant history, and we're going down deep into the truths of God's self-revelation by which we might know and understand him and thereby understand something of ourselves as his sons, sons of God Most High. And our interest in this identity has to do with how these sons of God Most High are described as overcomers in the book of Revelation. Those two concepts, sons of God Most High and overcomers, might not initially appear to have any association with one another. Overcoming is a military term. It's a vocabulary of combat. We're going to see this morning that the revelation of God Most High at its initial point was given in the context of combat, was given in the context of military victory. So we venture out and we enter into some measure of depth in the revelation of the God who is. Now, God's names are associated with redemptive acts, those occasions in redemptive history when God intervenes to reveal himself both in salvation and in judgment. It is not clear, at least to me at this juncture, that we are to think that God revealed his name sequentially, as it were, one at a time. But I say that with some measure of apprehension because there is a sequential revelation of these names. We're going to see that in our study this morning. And we're going to see that these things don't seem to fall into neat categories. For example, we're going to see that the name Yahweh is associated with the redemptive event of Exodus. And we'll see that Abraham is profiled in relation to Yahweh. But Yahweh is associated with an event of redemptive history much later in history than Abraham. Abraham knows God as El Shaddai, God Almighty, or El Elyon, God Most High. So we see Abraham has a relationship to Yahweh, and we ask some questions. Is that because Moses, writing to the Israelites, to whom God has just revealed himself as Yahweh, is he trying to tell them, look, the God who has revealed himself to you in the Exodus and Sinai, that's the same God that Abraham was dealing with. And that's the same God that created all things and brought all things into existence. Or on occasion in the reading of these things, it almost gives the impression that Abraham knew this name of God, but perhaps the meaning of that name was not given its substance and content until centuries later in the event of the Exodus itself. I would ask questions of someone much more capable in Old Testament work, but it is a question that you'll see will come up, and I hope you see why that is as we move on in our study this morning. God's names are means by which we are to understand who God is, his characteristics, his attributes, and all of these things are revealed to us. God is not speaking in a vacuum for his own self-benefit. He's revealing himself. He is in covenant relation with his people, and he brings them in that relationship to the knowledge of who he is, ultimately in the name above every name, which is Christ Jesus. So let's consider, first of all, the name Elohim, which is the God of creation. And you are introduced to this God in Genesis chapter 1 and in verse 1. In the beginning, Elohim. In the beginning, God. God announces himself. God, as it were, just shows up on the very first verse of the scripture. This is Elohim. Now, El is an ancient name for God that is used in other Semitic languages than Hebrew. This single syllable name connotes the idea of power. Elohim, Im in Hebrew, is the plural. We use S at the end of our words to pluralize something. The Hebrew use Im, Im. Now, there is question as to what is conveyed by a pluralizing of this God El. And some say that it is a form of speaking in which there is an intensification of God's majesty, an intensification of his honor. But we see the scripture uses this word Elohim not only to describe God as the supreme power, but also lesser deities, powers, if you will, false gods, even people in official office of authority. This word El is kind of a generic word in the same way that we use the word God. It doesn't really define the deity specifically, but it speaks of that which is divine. It speaks with that which is God. Now, when you come to chapter 2 of Genesis, looking at verse 4, here we meet for the first time in our Bible the use of Yahweh. This is the account of the heavens and the earth when they were created in the day that the Lord, and generally if you're reading your Bible and you see capitalized L, capital O, capital R, capital D, that is the English editors letting you know that God's personal name revealed to Moses as Yahweh, that is what is being translated as L-O-R-D. Now we're going to see some other variations on this as we proceed, but that is what is conveyed here on the Lord God, the Yahweh Elohim. Now, this is a new section of the book of Genesis that Moses opens up for us. When we read in the NASB, this is the account of, or perhaps an older translation, these are the generations of. You'll run into that phrase 10 times in Exodus, and then also at the beginning, I'm sorry, 10 times in Genesis, and also at the beginning of Exodus, and that tells you how it is that Genesis is stitched together. These pieces of literature that Moses connects with this stitching phrase in this is the account of, or this is the generations of. So Moses, you remember, in writing Genesis, is writing at the time of the Exodus. He is writing to the people of Israel, having just been rescued from slavery, having been brought to Mount Sinai, having received the revelation of Yahweh. And he is writing to tell them that their God, amongst all the other gods, their God is the true living God who is the creator. He is the God through whom all things have come into being. And this is the first time in the Bible that the word Yahweh is used. So we're to understand it's the God of Israel who is Elohim. It's the God of Israel who is the creator, who has created man, who judges man, who makes promises of salvation and expels man from the garden. This is the God who is worshipped by Abel and Seth. This is the God who saves Noah and brings floods on the world. This is the God who is none other than Elohim. He's nonetheless the true God of Israel, and his name is Yahweh. This is the God who judged the nations at the Tower of Babel. This is the God who calls Abraham to the land, promising him seed. And there we've just reviewed the first 11 chapters of Genesis. And Moses is telling Israel about their God, the history of their God's involvement with their forefathers, indeed with man, from the very dawn of time. This is the God who has stepped into their life. This is the God who has stepped into our lives to be our God. And he is Elohim, the creator. Secondly, as already alluded, he is Yahweh, the Lord, L-O-R-D, capitalized. This is the God of the Exodus. And as mentioned, he reveals his names through the course of redemptive history so that his names are presented with a certain historical context, often given on the occasion of God's saving work of deliverance and communicated both by his works and by his words. And we see this dynamic between words and works in the revelation of God. God speaks words of promise that tell of a future work of God. That work comes to pass, and then it is explained with more words and interpreted with words. Often those words then alluding to yet more promises that lie in the future, which are then also fulfilled by the act of God, accompanied with words. And this moves redemptive history forward until the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And now that Word speaks to us in the act of the Holy Spirit, having inspired the Scripture and opened our eyes that we might hear the speech of the living God as he now continues to promise us of our ultimate salvation on the day of his return. And with that event, he'll speak again. We have his full and final word for us now in our redemptive history in the Scriptures. There are more words coming, but our responsibility is to mind these words and to live by these words, to eat these words. So this is the God who, as we see in Genesis chapter 2, this is the God who has completed his work of creation and now enters into his Sabbath rest. This is the God who stands at the beginning, at the end of time and history. This is the God who has called his people into that Sabbath blessing that most characterized the blessing that was given to the nation of Israel. But we come to the revelation of this word in Exodus chapter 3. I'm assuming your familiarity with this event. It's the occasion of the burning bush. We drop down. Moses now has seen a bush burning, and it's not being incinerated. It's not being burned up, and he's curious, and he walks toward it, And the voice of the living God is heard and speaks in verse 6, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. So this is the God who says, I am the Elohim of the patriarchs. And I am come now, as we will learn, to fulfill promises that I made to Abraham. Indeed, I submit to you, fulfilling those things given to Adam when he was released from the garden. And so this God is going, as you know, to send Moses to Pharaoh because he is concerned with the seed of Abraham. Notice, I'll bring you out of the affliction of Egypt to the land of the Canaanite. This is the promise that was given to Abraham in Genesis 15. And Moses, however, anticipates that the seed of Abraham is in such a state that they've forgotten the God of Abraham. They don't know his name. So we read in verse 13, then Moses said to God, behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them? And God said, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am, has sent me to you. Now this is what we would call the Tetragrammaton. It's the letters in the English, YHWH. It is a sacred name of God in this period of history. In order not to even come near to violating the third commandment and taking the name of the Lord in vain, the Israelites wouldn't even say this name. And they took the consonants, YHWH, and they added vowels underneath it, which is how the Hebrew language is constructed, and they made a new word, Adonai. And it is, and we'll see that word. It means my Lord. And they use the consonants, but a vowel from a different word, and it comes up to, we would translate it Jehovah, is the word that is constructed from that. Volumes have been written on I am who I am. We are standing on holy ground. This name of God has often been examined as some sort of philosophical concept, some sort of statement about what is called ontology, the statement of what of being, the statement of what is. But we need to remember, this is God revealing himself to his people. This is the God who is saying, I'm with you. I've always been with you. I'm fulfilling my promises to Abraham. I am the God who is present with you. For you are my people. And you bear my name. And you are alive because of your union with the living God. I would encourage you, sit down, open up this text, and begin to pray and ask God to show you himself. What is it that is going on here? This is holy ground. And God is revealing himself to his people as the living God who is present. This is the God, of course, who introduces himself to his people in chapter 20 of Exodus, when the voice and not the form of God is heard from Mount Sinai. And he begins by saying, I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. Not saying, I am Yahweh, who might be your God if you're able to obey everything. That's not what he says. He says, I'm the God who has brought you out of the land of slavery. Now, let's have a covenant relationship. Walk before me. Worship me. Love me. And love one another. And let me tell you how to do that. And I'll dwell with you. I'll live with you as your God, Yahweh, the God who exists and is present with his people. So Yahweh is the God of Abraham, acting in fulfillment of the promises that he gave to Abraham concerning seed and land. This is the name that is revealed of God. He's Abraham's God, but this name is associated with the redemptive events of the Exodus and with the establishment of the Old Testament theocracy. This is the name most associated with that great man of the Old Testament, Moses, and the visiting of the plagues upon Pharaoh, and the offering of the blood of the Passover lamb, and the crossing of the Red Sea, and the journey through the wilderness being sustained by manna and water from the rock. This is the God who met these people at Mount Sinai and spoke the Ten Commandments. This is the God who prescribed his house to be built with them as a tabernacle and established the protocol, the cultus, by which he would then be worshipped, providing sacrifice and priests and sanctified time and place. This is the God who directed Joshua into the conquest of the land and divided the land according to divisions of the nation, of the inheritance of the tribes. This is not a new God. This is the God who has created all things. This is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But this now is the God who says, I have a name by which I want you to understand me. And it is the name I am. Understand me in relation to all the things that I'm doing in regard to the Exodus and the establishment of the old covenant people. When Moses goes to the people, this is what he says in Exodus chapter 6, reading from verse 1 to verse 8. Then the Lord, notice the capitalized Yahweh, said to Moses, now you shall see what I will do to Pharaoh, for under compulsion he will let them go, and under compulsion he will drive them out of his land. God spoke further to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob as El Shaddai, as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, the Lord, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they sojourn. Furthermore, I have heard the groaning of the sons of Israel, that is Jacob, because the Egyptians are holding them in bondage, and I have remembered my covenant, that is my covenant with Abraham. Say therefore to the sons of Israel, I am the Lord, I am Yahweh. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from their bondage. I will also redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great judgments. Then I will take you for my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you to the land which I swore to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession. I am Yahweh. I am the Lord. So here, God is fulfilling his promises, as we see in verse 3. This is the God who appeared to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but he has now come to the Israelites with this name that is to be associated with all of the events of the Exodus. The name given to the patriarchs earlier was El Shaddai, God Almighty, and El Elyon, God Most High, which brings us thirdly this morning to God Most High, El Elyon, the God of Abraham. Now Moses tells us that Yahweh, the God of Israel, called Abram from the land of Ur in order to bless him. In Genesis 12, 1-3, we read of the initial calling. And five times, you remember, in that text, God is committed to blessing Abraham. It was Abraham's God who then spoke to Abraham. And it was Abraham's God who Abraham worshipped. And we read in Genesis 13 and verse 4 that Abraham called on the name of Yahweh, which is intriguing. It's the same vocabulary that Moses used back in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 26, that during the days of Seth, man began to call upon the name of the Lord. And yet that name is associated with the Exodus. And so we're faced with this question, what is it that was truly known of God relative to this name? We find again that it is this God, the God of Israel, Yahweh, who Abraham worships in Genesis 13 and verse 18. After Lot leaves for Sodom, the Lord promises Abraham seed and land, and then Abraham goes to Hebron, and quote, there he built an altar to the Lord. And God reveals himself to his people in keeping with faithfulness of Abraham, the man of faith and the man of worship. But when we turn to Genesis chapter 14, we are introduced to the name of God that is most specific to our study, and that is God Most High. And we are, as I said earlier, brought into an event of military conquest. You remember the story that the kings round about Sodom have been invaded by outside forces. They've captured Lot and the population of Sodom and taking them away. Abraham musters his men and they go and retrieve Lot, defeating those invading kings and gathering the booty from those five kings who had conquered Sodom and three of the other cities and kings. And here we see Abraham being introduced and using in his own lips now, not Moses telling us he worshiped the Lord, but now in his own lips, he makes acknowledgement of God Most High. Let's look at Genesis 14, beginning of verse 18. Then Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. Now he was a priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered all your enemies into your hand. He gave him a tenth of all. So Abraham comes back from military victory, and he's greeted by a welcoming party comprised of two kings. One is Bera, who is the king of Sodom, and the other is Melchizedek, who is the king of Salem. Interestingly, in verse 8 and 9, Salem is not one of the cities that was involved in this military conflict. Salem means peace. And here we are introduced to mysterious Mel. This is Melchizedek, who appears on the pages of Scripture as a type and a picture. He's an unusual character. We read in Hebrews chapter 7 about this unusual character who seems, as it were, to just come out of nowhere. Here we're looking at a book that is just full of genealogies. Everybody you meet is introduced by Father such and such, Father such and such, Father. And you have this whole genealogical profile in that situation. And here's Melchizedek without any genealogical point of reference. He's a very mysterious but significant character. He is the king of Salem. And that city likely is the city that later becomes Jerusalem. And in Hebrews 7, verse 2, we're told that the translation of his name, Melech, king, Tzedek, righteousness. He is the king of righteousness. Here's the king of righteousness and peace from the city of peace. And he is the priest, a king and a priest. And that certainly must have struck Moses' readers, because that was the one thing that they were not to combine in one single person, was a king and a priest. But here's one who has both offices. And he is the king, or rather the king of righteousness and priest of who? God Most High. This is the first use of this name. God Most High. And this gives us perspective for understanding, brethren, it gives us perspective for understanding who you are as sons of the Most High. Who is this Most High? He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He is the creator and the sustainer of all life. He is not a localized deity associated with a piece of geography as the pagan gods were. That's the thing that blew the sailors away when Jonah told them that he worshiped the God who is the creator of heaven and earth. And they're like, you think you're going to run away from him? Our gods are back over in, you know, in our backyard over there. You're worshiping the God who is the creator of heaven and earth? This is God Most High. This is not a localized pagan deity. This is El Elyon, the ancient word El, the supreme God, the God above all, Most High, above all the gods of all the pagan nations, who is represented here by his royal priest, Melchizedek. As a priest, Melchizedek brings table fellowship. Isn't it interesting? Bread and wine. And I remember as a seminary student, my professor said, when you read this, do not think of the Lord's Supper. And I'm like, too late. Already happened. Melchizedek comes with this table fellowship. And the way in which you enjoy covenant fellowship, brethren, is by eating a sacred meal together. And that's what these two do. And in so doing, Melchizedek blesses Abraham. Now, the last time you read about Abraham being blessed is back in chapter 12 when God called him from Ur of the Chaldees so that he might bless him. So this is obviously, this is God sending to Abram a word of blessing through this king and priest who blesses him in covenant fellowship. In verse 19, Melchizedek also blesses God Most High. What does that mean? Well, it's an expression of worship. He gives worship to God. The God who blesses Abraham is the God who is the blessed one. He is the possessor of heaven and earth. And he blesses Abraham with what he possesses. What does he possess? How can this God bless Abraham? He is the possessor of heaven and earth. He can give to Abraham that of which he possesses. He's promised him land. This is the possessor of heaven and earth. Indeed, Paul tells us in Romans 4 and verse 13 that Abraham, in the belief of the promise of the land, was the heir of the world. In fact, his inheritance is the entire new cosmos, the resurrected glory. For in Hebrews 11, we're told that the country to which he was sojourning was a heavenly country, and that city whose builder and architect is God. In verse 20, Melchizedek blesses this God who has delivered Abraham. And bless here, again, is to worship. And it's evident that Abraham joins in with this worship because you just demonstrated that you are sons of Abraham, having just a few moments ago offered your tithes and your offerings to God, as did Abraham. If you are the sons of Abraham, Jesus says to his hearers, then do the deeds of Abraham. And Abraham worships God in the expression of a tithe that says, this is a token of the fact that you possess all things, heaven and earth and everything that I have and everything that I am. So he is delivered by God and is brought into the worship of God. That's the pattern that the Israelites would... that's just happened to us. We were just delivered by this God, brought out of slavery, and now he's brought us to Sinai, entered into this fellowship, and now we are committed to worship him. And we as New Covenant believers, we recognize that same pattern. This is the God who has delivered us from the sentence of death, transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have forgiveness of sins. And now, as delivered, saved people, we are committed to a life in which we bless this God, a life characterized by worship. This is the God who is the God who created man and who initially made man to bless him. That's the first thing that God says to the couple, that they are to be blessed. as they assume the responsibilities of the dominion mandate, and in so doing, they would have the prospect of entering into God's Sabbath rest, for there is the ultimate blessing of life. Life lived with God in that kingdom of peace. And Melchizedek moves the story forward toward that end. Notice verse 22. The king of Sodom had come to Abraham and said, "Give the people to me, take the goods for yourself." Abraham says to the king of Sodom, "I sworn to the Lord God Most High." Notice that. I sworn to Yahweh, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. I'm not going to take a thread or a sandal thong from you. Anything that is yours, for fear that you would say, "I've made Abraham rich." I'll take nothing except what the young men have eaten and share of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, Mamre, let them take their share. Abraham refuses to be rewarded by Bera, the king of Salmon. He's eaten with Melchizedek, the priest king, and he has sworn. Notice, "I have sworn." When did you do that, Abraham? When I sat down at that meal and ate with God's priestly king. That's covenant commitment evidenced in that. "And I have sworn fidelity, God Most High, who is Yahweh." Moses has used Yahweh from Genesis 1 forward. And here, that word is found in Abraham's lips. And it's intriguing to say the least. In chapter 15, notice verse 1 and 2. "After these things, the word of Yahweh came to Abram in a vision, saying, 'Do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward shall be very great.' And Abram said, 'O Lord God, what will you give me? I'm childless.'" So Abraham is met by the word of the speaking Yahweh. And he comes to Abram, notice, in a vision. Abraham here is profiled as a prophet who receives direct communication from God. And it is this God who says to him, "I'll be your protection. I'll be your reward. You don't need what Bera is offering you. You made a wise choice, son. You didn't take the trinkets of Sodom. And now I'm your booty. I'm your reward. I'm your treasure. Therefore, don't be afraid. I'm going to fulfill all my promises to you concerning the seed and the land." And for the first time, Abraham engages in dialogue with this God. And he is the Lord. He is the Lord. Now, when you see the Lord in lowercase letters, that is speaking of Adonai, which means my Lord or my master. But here we're told that Abram enters in with the Lord God. And so there's this combination of these names that Abraham uses. In verse 6, "Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness." Now that's an extremely important text, isn't it? Because that's the text that the Spirit uses through the pens of the apostles to tell us this is justifying faith. Now, I don't have the wherewithal, and I haven't done this, but the grammar of this text is very intriguing because it is translated elsewhere and ought to be understood as saying that he believed in the Lord and the Lord credited righteousness to him. It wasn't that his faith was credited as righteousness, but that righteousness was credited to him because of his faith, on the occasion of his faith. And we understand that the righteousness credited is that which has been accomplished by Jesus Christ, the one who has fulfilled all the promises of God. So this is the God who is revealing himself to Abram. He says, "I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldees to give you this land to possess it." That sounds just like the God that speaks in Mount Sinai. "I am the God who has called you out. I am the God who has saved you. I am the God who has come to you in saving grace and in mercy." And later in this chapter, he tells them about that seed In verse 13, God said to Abram, "Know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs, where they will be enslaved and oppressed for 400 years. But I will also judge the nation which they will serve, and afterward they will come out with many possessions. As for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age." How'd you like to find, like our brother Steve was mentioning about Romans 16. How'd you like to open up your Bible and see you there? your name and that you are. Well, that's what the Israelites would have experienced in reading these texts. That's us. This God was telling Abraham about us 400 years ago. And those promises he's just fulfilled with us. This is Abraham's God. This is our God. This is God Most High. This is the God who has come to us in the blessings of salvation. Now, chapter 16, Abraham falters. It's the account of Hagar and Ishmael. And as they say, the rest is history. Not judged by the right side of history, but it is nonetheless history. Being the head of a covenant relationship is a very, very important position. And Abraham, in these events, plays a very significant role in the unfolding of the history of our world. Now, 13 some years later, in Genesis 17, now when Abraham, in verse 1, was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am El Shaddai. I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, and I will establish my covenant between me and you, and I will multiply you exceedingly." And Abraham fell on his face, and God talked with him. Here's the Lord, here's El Shaddai, here's Elohim, and here is this convergence of these names. God comes to institute circumcision as the ordinance, as the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. This sign is initially as God designs, if you will, in order to identify Isaac as the promised seed, the one who was born out of a dead womb. Circumcision has as its initial significance life from the dead. Abraham intervenes, wants Ishmael, God blesses Ishmael, and circumcision then takes on a dual significance. It is a rite whereby Abraham's physical seed are identified and also signifying this one promised seed which is risen from the dead, the promised seed Isaac. And we are as Isaac, as Paul tells us in Galatians 4. So this brings me then fourthly this morning, God Most High is the one who is worthy of worship. Most High is found 21 times in the book of Psalms. So this is a very significant name of God. In chapter 97, Psalm 97, I direct your attention to Psalm 97, reading at verse 7 and verse 9. "Let all those be ashamed who serve graven images, who boast themselves of idols. Worship him, all you Elohim, all you gods." Verse 9, "For you are the Lord Most High over all the earth. You are exalted far above all gods." You are exalted above all the lesser powers, the lesser deities, idols, the Elohim. You are God Most High. This name is the name that evidently, as you come to the prophet Daniel, that was somewhat known even by Nebuchadnezzar. In Daniel chapter 4, we come to that occasion in which Nebuchadnezzar has finally come to his senses after a sabbatical hanging out with the beasts in the field. You remember the story of judgment on Nebuchadnezzar for his pride. And he uses this name, God Most High. Now, Yahweh is found in the book of Daniel, but it's only found on the lips of Daniel in Daniel's prayers. Notice the words of Nebuchadnezzar in chapter 4, reading at verse 34. But at the end of that period, I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, "What have you done?" At that time, my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me for the glory of my kingdom, and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways just, and he is able to humble those who walk in pride. This is your father he's talking about. This is God Most High, who humbled Nebuchadnezzar, who in his day was a virtual god. His problem was he believed that. And God humbled him. So God Most High is above all powers and principalities, above all dominions and authorities, that which is visible, invisible, angelic, demonic, and human. Now we're going to have to come to terms as we study Revelation, God willing, and begin this evening with the role that is played by the angelic and the demonic in this spiritual war. We're not going to comprehend it, but we need to come to terms with it. Revelation shows us God above the gods, God above the powers, God above the angelic. And when we worship, brethren, this is the God we worship, the possessor of heaven and earth, God Most High, God Almighty, God, the creator and judge of all men. God who has revealed to us his name. That name which is above every name. This is the one of whom we sing in Mighty Fortress is Our God. That word above all earthly powers. All the created authorities. All the lofty thoughts raised up against God. All the speculations that demand us to bow and submit and yield our homage and devotion. And we come in the midst of all those voices, and we say, Jesus is Lord. Amen. Jesus is Lord. As in verse 9, you are Yahweh Most High. Over all the earth, you are exalted far above the gods. Anyone who does not confess Jesus as Lord and believe that God raised him from the dead and that he now rules as Lord of lords and King of kings serves a false god, a fallen Elohim, a diminished deity who cannot fulfill anything that they promised. Remember in Sunday school class, that's what false prophets, they give some word and then they look for the fulfillment of their word. And God shakes his head and says, only my words are fulfilled. And like the king of Sodom to Abraham, the devil comes to Jesus and says, look, everything I'll give to you. Just bow down and worship me. All the trinkets of this moth-eaten, rust-laden world. And Jesus says, no, no. He is the Son of God Most High. But brethren, by way of conclusion, God has revealed his name to us in the new covenant. This is the God who has revealed himself now in that name which is above every name, even Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, although God's names do not fall clearly into these time slots of redemptive history, we are to understand that certain names are to be seen in historical settings. El Shaddai, God Almighty, the one who comes to Abraham, who is promising blessing. Yahweh, the God of Abraham, who fulfills those promises in the occasion of the Exodus. This is the same unchanging God, but his revelation of himself continues to develop as he moves closer and closer to his people because he is in loving, committed relationship with his people and his creation. So the previous names and the context in which those names are revealed then give us categories which are then continued on into the next point of redemptive revelation, and we continue to learn about the God who is and the God who does not change, but his ongoing revelation of himself continues to expand and enlarge our knowledge of him and deepens our intimacy and fellowship with him, so much so that this God has come to us to indwell us in the person and work of his Spirit. And he has promised precisely that on the occasion of the resurrection of the true Melchizedek and priest-king, Jesus Christ, who comes to bless us in the blessing of the Holy Spirit. And in so doing, he has moved closer to us, to dwell among us as a gathered people, to receive our worship, and to come to bless us with words of promise that are true and sure, and calls us into the noble privilege of being sons of God Most High and coming into the Sodomite kings of our land and saying, no, your reward shall be great. I don't want the trinkets of Sodom. I serve God Most High. In Philippians chapter 2, Paul quotes from Isaiah 45 and verse 23. And in Isaiah 45 and verse 23, the words are directed explicitly toward Yahweh, the God of Israel. But in Philippians chapter 2, Paul takes that vocabulary, and notice that he has capitalized letters here, which indicates he's quoting from the Old Testament. And he tells us that this Jesus, now having been exalted, on him has been bestowed the name which is above every name. So at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. In the Old Testament, those are words that were attributed to Yahweh. In the New Testament, we understand that Yahweh has come to us now in the person of his Son, the incarnate Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow. That means our knees. And every tongue will confess. That means our tongues and every tongue. Today is the day of salvation. Let us bow the knee now and confess Jesus as Lord, who is our Savior. For the day will come when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord. And many will stand on that day with knees bowed and tongues confessing that Jesus is my judge and that Jesus is condemning me. Today is a day of salvation. Let us confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. This is the name above every name. Isn't it intriguing that it is this name that is often used as a curse word? Maybe we shouldn't be flippant with this name. Maybe we should be reverent. And lastly, let us fight and conquer as sons of God Most High. This is a title of military engagement, brethren. It's a title of blessing, but it is also a title of calling. It is a title of engagement. It was first given to Abram on the occasion of his military conquest, and it was given to Abraham in the context of worship, in the context of priestly blessing. I submit to you, Abraham is the first son of God Most High. Abraham is the first son of God Most High. He is the son who fights. He is the son who worships. And he's the son who witnesses, because he tells Bera, I'm not serving you or your idols. I'm serving God Most High. Conquering, worshiping, witnessing. That's what sons of God Most High do. God comes then and promises Abraham that he, as El Shaddai, will be his reward and his protection. Abraham believed this God, and God gave him righteousness. So too, we've been tracing the same pattern in Luke 6. We've just studied a section in Luke 6, where Jesus has pronounced blessings upon his disciples, in the same way that Melchizedek came and pronounced blessings upon Abraham. And then Jesus says to us, you are sons of God Most High, in the same way that Abraham learned that he is a son of God Most High, being blessed by Melchizedek. Brethren, let's believe that this is the God who is our great reward. This is the God who is our protection. This is the God who calls us to the wonders of his kingdom. Let's refuse the trinkets of the Sodomite kings of our day. Let goods and kindred go, this mortal life also. Let's rather live as royal priestly sons of God Most High, worshiping, witnessing, and winning in this spiritual war. You want a pedigree? You want an ethnicity? You want an identity? I submit, it's no more. How can it get more wonderful than being a child of Abraham? How can it be more wonderful than having an identity that is rooted into the ancient history of Genesis? And this God, who was your father, having united you to him in the Son of God Most High, Jesus Christ. Praise be to the name Jesus. Amen. I'm going to make an executive decision in light of the time and also in light of the fact that I'm going to have a dislike toward whoever that pianist is that is recorded for us. He seems to be inconsistent in a number of ways. But it's 20 minutes to one, and I want to be sensitive to that. Glorious things of thee are spoken, Zion city of thy God. Don't look at this with the eyes of faith. I pray that and struggle with it. Don't look at each other with the eyes of the flesh. Look at each other with the eyes of faith. Look at each other with the eyes of faith. Glorious things of thee are spoken. Your citizenship, your destiny, your pedigree, your identity, your duty, your privileges. What a wonderful dignity has been bestowed upon you, because God has been faithful to his promises to Abraham. And he's come to you in the person of his son, circumcised your heart, and made you a child of Abraham, a child of God Most High. Would you pray about these things this afternoon? Would you think about these things this afternoon? Would you discuss these things this afternoon? And then when you come tonight to begin the study of the book of Revelation, Would you open up this letter with a wonderful realization? This is for me. This is a letter for me. May God strengthen and encourage you. My words of benediction are drawn from Psalm 46 this morning, reading the first 7 verses. Clap your hands, all peoples, and shout to God with the voice of joy, for the Lord Most High is to be feared, a great king over all the earth. He subdues peoples under us and nations under our feet. He chooses our inheritance for us, the glory of Jacob, whom he loves. God has ascended with a shout, the Lord with the sound of the trumpet. Sing praises to God, sing praises. Sing praises to our King, sing praises. For God is the King of all the earth. Sing praises with a skillful psalm. May God elicit from us the joy of worshipful praise. Amen.